God's purpose in you and for you fulfilled, and that you leave with a fresh understanding of the role that worship plays in seeing that happen, in restoring you to God's intended purpose for you. He thinks to himself sarcastically, "You don't want much, do you?" Let's start where the Bible starts. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Probably for me, over the last year or so, I've come to love in fresh ways the account of humanity's creation that's given us in Genesis chapters 1 and chapter 2. Indeed, I'll dare to say that I have come to love it so much and love how it sets up humanity's story that I almost think we maybe have actually cheapened the text a bit by using it to argue so adamantly over matters like how long creation took. It's not that I can't believe or don't believe that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. It's just that I've concluded that that's hardly the point of Genesis chapter 1. That when Moses sits down, inspired by the Spirit of God to write, as it were, he had something greater on his mind than how God did it exactly, or just how long it took exactly. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'm convinced that Moses had in mind a desire to say something about what God had in mind when he formed humanity from the dust of the earth, and therefore about what God had in mind when he formed you in your mother's womb. Genesis 1 does not consist then of notes from the laboratory that have been carefully recorded for presentation at some conference of scientists. Rather, Genesis 1, Genesis 2 record the opening scene of the biblical story, the biblical drama, a story that is equally our story, a divine story, the divine story in which we are privileged to participate. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 then speaks of us, it speaks to us, it speaks about us, about God's intention for us. And I invite you this morning to think about this probably familiar passage that broadly. About Genesis 1, some of you have already heard me read what I'm about to read again, but it suits our purpose for today, so I'd like to do so. The language of Genesis 1 invites the reader to watch in wonder as God's creation of the heaven and earth unfolds. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The scriptures establish clearly the pattern for how God works. He speaks, and creation materializes. He commands, and life appears. Throughout Genesis 1, this happens verse by verse by verse, like the growing refrain of a great concerto's musical theme. At God's voice, light fills the darkness, vegetation fills the land, fish fill the oceans, creatures fill the forest, birds fill the air. It is a remarkable scene. In Genesis 1, verse 26, however, the divine composer introduces a new motif and a new instrument through which to sound that motif. The scripture says that God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." This is something new that happens in this verse. Someone has observed that in the opening first few verses of Genesis, maybe 1 through 10, God forms the earth. And then in verses 11 through 25 or so, God fills the earth. God forms the earth in the opening verses, separating land and sea and sky. And then he fills the earth with plant life and with animal life, so diverse that unique varieties are still being discovered today. But beginning in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image," God forms again. We get a little bit fuller description from Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 where it says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the earth, the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, a living soul," the King James says. Once more then, God forms and then he fills. Forming a man from the dust of the earth, and the word that gets used here is the same word that's used of a potter, of a skilled artisan who is crafting a vessel with his own hands for a specific use. God forms man from the dust of the earth and then fills man, fills humanity with his own breath, his own spirit. He fills humanity with something of himself. He forms and he fills, just like he has done with the earth. And I know we've talked about this before, but please hear it again. God's intention in that act was to create a species, human beings, who would rule the earth in his stead, as his representative rulers, is in his imputed authority. That's what Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 is all about. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. And you might read that and say to yourself, well, that's not much. Well, it seems like much to me, and besides, at that point, that's all there was. Here's this earth, I formed it, I filled it, it's yours, rule in my place over it. And humanity was formed not only to rule the earth as God would rule it, but to cultivate, to develop and nurture and improve the earth just as God already had started to do, taking it from a place described as formless and empty to a place where life and structure and wholeness were the norm. Made in His image, that is our calling as well. To continue the creative, nurturing, cultivating activity of God. Again, something declared and explained more fully in chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, "The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it, cultivate it," some translations say. I read that, and I think about how I see some people live with such puny callings in such small worlds. And I say that and acknowledge that I'm often guilty of the same. Our goals, our hopes, our dreams don't reflect the high and holy purpose for which we were formed individually and as a species and for which we were redeemed. I saw on Facebook this week a great quote posted from a meeting held in conjunction with the Fine Arts Festival that our kids are participating in Florida. It was a leadership development session. A guy named Wilfredo de Jesus, better known as Pastor Choco, so I can hang on to that. He said, and this was the quote that was posted. He said, "God didn't make you to be a cheese sandwich carrier. He anointed you to be a giant killer." Now, if you're like me, you didn't have to know, you know, hear the sermon to know the text. I wish I'd have said it first. It's taken from the story of the shepherd boy David. Do you remember the assignment David was given the day he slew Goliath? He'd been sent by his earthly father to deliver bread and cheese to his brothers who were on the front lines of the Israelite battle against the Philistines. But when David showed up, nobody was doing any fighting because of the challenge of the issued by the Philistine giant, Goliath. "Send out your best man," Goliath says. "We'll do battle as our army's representatives. And if your man wins, then the Philistines will become the servants of the Israelites. But if I win, the Israelites will become the servants of the Philistines." And not one Israelite, including King David himself, Not one Israelite was willing to take that challenge. But David, who had been sent by his earthly father to deliver bread and cheese, knew he had a higher purpose given by his heavenly father. And he says to Goliath, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands." Of course, that's what God did. One smooth stone was all it took, and David fulfilled his calling as God's representative upon the earth. He ruled over it as God would rule over it, rising to halt the evil of the Philistines and to advance the righteous liberty of God. My friend, that speaks to the purpose that God had in mind when He formed us. Not for puny things, but for great things. Not for selfish things, but for purposes which serve a calling that is greater and higher than ourselves. God didn't anoint you to be a cheese sandwich carrier. He anointed you to be a giant killer. You've got to know about yourself. You've got to know about yourself the purpose for which you were formed. And honestly, if you're living for your own pleasure or your own leisure, if you're living simply to accumulate enough stuff, enough wealth, enough goods so that you think you're secure, if perhaps you're really not living at all for anything in particular and just wandering through life instead, you need to come back to this opening scene, to the first scene of the first act of humanity's story, and know that you were formed in His image to carry out His purpose, that you were formed to function in His authority, an authority that is, that you've been deputized to represent Him throughout the earth and to carry on His work of ruling and cultivating and caring for and shaping the earth that is His garden. I'm going to talk about that one of these days. Someday we're going to talk about the fact that, you know, when preachers say that, they're fixing to talk about it anyway, right? We're going to do something more with this one of these days. But someday we're going to talk about the fact that how you lead and how you serve in shaping your home, in shaping your workplace, in shaping even the life and ministry of this fellowship is your opportunity to embrace and carry out and continue the creative, cultivating work of God as outlined in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. You say, "I'm not in leadership in my job. I can't shape the way things happen at my workplace. I just punch the clock and do what I'm told." Guess what? You still have an impact on the shape of that workplace by the way in which you do what you're told. Wait for all that extra shouting to die down. You say, "I wish my church would do this or that or the other thing better." But the question isn't always about how somebody else is doing in their part of the garden. The question might be, how are you cultivating your part of the garden? You keep letting those dandelions grow and they're blowing over into my plotting bed. Should just stick to my notes. How are you cultivating your part of the garden? What are you doing to make Jefferson Assembly more like the garden God intends it to be? When the people of God gather on a Sunday morning to declare together the saving act of God in Jesus Christ, and as we begin to sing and clap our hands and move about a bit and lift our hands in praise, what are you doing? How are you participating in ways that bring life and order and beauty to this garden we are cultivating together? Maybe you're involved in ministry to children or ministry to youth or Bible U or transporting kids. That's your garden. That's your little plot of ground. How's the care and cultivation of your garden coming along? Is there maybe some weeding and hoeing and fertilizing and watering that ought to take place in your part of the garden? What? You don't have a garden? It's not a Jefferson Assembly plot of ground you call your own that you've not yet taken ownership of. You say, that's my church, that's my pastor, that's where I go, but you ain't got no skin in the game. My friend, God has called you to a higher calling and a greater calling and has a garden for you, and Jesus is inviting you to keep it and cultivate it and care for it and develop it and to leave your little plot of ground an even better place than you found it. You've got to know we were formed for something more. We were formed to partner with God, operating in His authority over the earth, and in His creative cultivating skill throughout the earth. Equally, you've got to understand that we gave that away. As a people, as a species, when Adam and Eve chose the voice of the serpent over the voice of their Creator, they gave it away. They move from under the authority of the God who formed them in His image to under the authority of a deceiving servant whose intent has always been to steal, to kill, and to destroy. What do you mean they came under His authority? I mean they came under His authority. How do you know that? Because they did what He said. God said, the whole place is yours with one exception. Fill it, rule it, cultivate it, shape it, lead in this earth as I have led in this earth, as my representatives and in my authority. There's only one rule, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's not yours to have. Reflect that you understand where your authority comes from by staying under mine, staying under my authority, and as you do that, all that I have is yours. But of course they didn't. Adam and Eve believed instead a deceiving serpent who said to them in essence, God's holding out on you, everything isn't yours if that tree isn't yours. And the minute they believed and acted upon what the serpent said, they moved from under God's authority to under the serpent's authority. Think of it this way. How do I know when my kids are living under my authority? I know it when they do what I say. How do I know it when my kids are not living under my authority and obviously under someone else's? I know it when they don't do what I say. That's what happens with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. They move from under God's authority to under the serpent's authority. And I can't be too hard on Adam and Eve for the choices they made, because I've made the same choice and so have you. That was a good amen opportunity. Just went right past you, right? Every one of us at some point along the way has traded living under God's authority for living under Satan's authority. Bob Dylan was right. You've got to serve somebody, and all of us do. All of that complicates life in at least two significant ways. You still with me? All of that complicates life in at least two significant ways. First, it creates a fracture. It creates a brokenness in humanity's relationship with God, a fracture that ultimately results in the brokenness of this world we now inhabit. That's why the sacrificial death of Jesus, the Anointed One, had to happen. Without the shedding of blood, the Scripture says, there's no remission of sin. Our rebellion against God resulted in eternal consequences for every one of us, consequences that can only be remitted when we place our faith in Jesus as the one who by His sinless life and atoning death and glorious resurrection paid the penalty for every one of our sins. That's why we invite people to do things like pray a sinner's prayer. Lord Jesus, come into my heart, forgive my sins, live in me. We use language that speaks of our sins being washed away by the blood of Jesus. It speaks of getting saved, or the words of Jesus in John, the Gospel of John, being born again. And what's that all about? It's about that moment when we come running to Jesus, recognizing that our life-giving relationship with God has been fractured by sin, and without Christ's redemptive action on our behalf, we don't have a prayer. This is where I say, and where I mean it with all my heart, if you've never done that, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, do so today. Do it now. Don't wait for the conclusion of the service. Don't wait for some preacher or some friend to even lead you in a prayer. Where you sit, there to let a prayer of faith rise from your heart that says, I can't do this without a living connection to you, God. I accept what you did for me and acknowledge you as king over my life. Forgive my rebellion against you, my neglect of you. Count me, O God, among the redeemed. Count me among that people you are forming who reflect your goodness and your grace. See, the first problem is that Adam and Eve's choices fracture humanity's life-giving connection to a holy, altogether righteous God. But the second problem is that out from under God's authority, apart from God's authority, humanity can never fulfill the purpose God has given us. If the purpose for which we were formed was to reign in His stead, to bear and reflect His authority throughout the earth, and to specifically rule and cultivate the world as He would rule and cultivate in the garden He's given us, we can't do that without learning to live again under His authority. How many of you know when you move to a new place, maybe you move to a new city or maybe even a new country, or when you form a new family, husband and wife, and you join existing families as in-laws, or when you start a new job at a new place, how many of you know in every new circumstance, there's a new set of rules? It's a new set of expectations. There's a different way of doing things, and you've got to learn how to function in that new context. And so it is with entering the family of God and coming under the reign of Christ, coming under the authority of Christ. How many of you know, this is your chance to say, I know that, He does some things differently than do the powers that hold this world in deception. Part of being restored to the place where we can accomplish our intended purpose involves learning again to live under the authority of the one who empowers us. This is where, finally, I get to where I've been trying to head all along. See, I want you to understand the purpose for you, what which you were created. I want you to understand the wonder of creation overall. But I want you to understand your purpose in this creation God has given us. And I want us to understand how worship fills the role of helping us to be restored to that place that God has given us. Worship does a couple of things. One is, it affirms, we declare physically and verbally, when we worship together, we declare that God is the one in authority. Worship has to do with declaring worth or attributing worth or ascribing worth to someone. And when we come together and we begin to sing, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Declared from a pure heart, we are affirming, we are declaring, we are letting those words speak of the authority of the blood of Jesus to resolve that issue in our lives that we have no power to resolve on our own. The actions we take when we worship, the lifting of our hands or the clapping of our hands or the embrace we offer to one another, those are ways of affirming the authority. How many of you long for the days when a man was as good as his word? Words mean things. Words carry impact. And so when we sing and speak and declare the authority of God in song, in the reading of Scripture, in affirmations we make as a people, then we are bringing ourselves again under the authority of God. When we raise our hands in an act of surrender, even that action, how many of you long for the days when a handshake was as good as a 40-page contract? I mean, don't we want to be people like that? Don't we want to be a part of a people who are like that? And I'm saying that about our worship. When we lift our hands in praise to God, when we dare to clap or dance or sing before the Lord, those physical expressions of worship are affirmations that where we thrive, where we live, where our life is found, is under the authority of God Himself. So I think individually, when we worship, we bring ourselves back under the authority of God, and we find ourselves being restored to that place where His authority can move through us, can flow through us, can be shown and extended through us. But there's something else. When God's people come together to worship, when we worship together, we learn what it means to function together under the authority of God. You ever been a part of you ever play on a baseball team or a football team? I played football. Center. Likens Community Center, fifth grade. I was awesome. They actually let me carry the ball once. I never forgot that experience. Wow. Just once. That said something, didn't it? Listen, you ever been a part of an athletic team, or you've ever been a part of a musical group, an orchestra or a band, or you've ever been a part of a dance troupe, or you've ever been a part of a drama production, and how many of you know how poorly it works when there's somebody on the team who just refuses to listen to the coach and refuses to cooperate with anybody else? The joint stinks, right? But when you listen to coach, and when you live as a team in submission to one another, then powerful things can happen. You can find yourself only 5 games out of the wild card spot in August. Is that where they are? I don't even know where the Royals are right now, right? Alright. Part of that mix is what? It's submission to one another. It's letting every person play their role. It's not trying to do everything yourself, and it's listening to the coach. Amen. When we worship together, part of the opportunity that is ours is to worship in ways that submit ourselves to one another, that seek to bless the whole, and that listen intently for the voice of the Holy Spirit as we worship. The whole point of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14, where Jesus distributes the gifts of the Spirit. And Paul is talking particularly about how those gifts function in the ministry activities of the church, in the context of the worshiping church. And what does Paul say about that? He says that the point of all that is that the whole body be edified. Not just that you get to star or that I get to star, but that we worship Christ together in such a way that we all enjoy not only Him, but one another. And what God is doing is He orchestrates the praise. What the Holy Spirit is doing is He directs praise towards Jesus, our Redeemer. That's why worship is so important. Because it's a way to learn to live under the authority of Christ. And indeed, it's a way to learn to live under the authority of Christ as the people of God in this context, so that we can better live it out in every other context. Where are you going to find it easier? Where are you going to find it simpler to live under the authority of Christ? In the context of the worshiping body together, where you've got brothers and sisters who are about the same thing and have their hearts set on the same thing, or in your workplace where the enemy does everything he can to steal and to kill and destroy. So let's learn it here. What do gymnasts do? I was out here at the gym several years ago when Jenna was young, and you know, those gymnasts do all those tumblings and all that crazy stuff. And what do? They got this big, pool of padding they fall into. Right? I mean, you're falling into padding a long time before you're ever landing upright and sticking it. Right? All right. That's what this worshiping body is all about when we come together to corporately submit ourselves to the direction of the Holy Spirit and bring ourselves under the authority of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the best, it is the safest place to learn to live under the authority of God, so that you can increasingly function under the authority of God in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your classroom, wherever you find yourself. Worship brings me under the authority of God. Worshiping corporately helps me to learn to worship and serve with others under the authority of God. This is why it's so valuable and why it's so key to being restored, to my being and your being restored to God's intention when He formed us as a species in the garden. It is part of seeing His kingdom come and His will done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm going to invite you to act on what you've heard this morning. In fact, I'm going to invite you, if you will, just worship team, come on up and help me. And I'm going to invite anybody who will to gather around the front of this auditorium. I don't know what it is specifically that happens about that, but sometimes when we gather, it just gives greater liberty. It makes us feel more connected. We're in a different place physically. We can be in a different place spiritually. So everybody who will, just come on. We're going to worship a little bit. Worship is not limited to song, but that's a good place to start. I'm going to go back to the piano. We're just going to love on Jesus for a while. If you know the songs, ignore the lyrics. All I'm saying is you don't need to read them, just sing them. If you don't know them, they're there to help you. I told the worship team this before we started this morning, but let's seek then to worship in a way that brings us individually under the authority of God, in a way that from our heart declares that He is our hope and our joy and our source and our Redeemer, and we want to see His purpose in our life fulfilled. And likewise, in a way that leaves us sensitive to what God is doing through His Holy Spirit in the whole body. What's going on with the person on my left and on my right and further down either direction, and just what God is about. And let's see if corporately in some fresh way, we can't experience the orchestration of the Holy Spirit as He leads us in the praise of Jesus. Thank you, Savior, for your word this morning. Thank you that you invite us continually to be restored to that which for which we were created. Thank you for the saving act of God in Jesus Christ that makes it possible. Now, God, redeemed by your blood, we want to learn the ways of this new community you are forming. We want to be people who worship you in spirit and in truth. We want to be people who worship in mutual submission one to another, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We want to be people who are attentive to and sensitive to the direction of the Holy Spirit. We want to be, Lord, people who reflect your glory and your leadership even as we sing your praise together. I pray you'd teach us more about how to do that even as we worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.